I would like to take us to, I told you, page 14. Let's back up to page 16. And we'll look at the first illustration that they give. So page 16, number 4, letter A there, right above where it says the church and the kingdom. Learning to live it, there is a growing movement in evangelical Christianity that says a believer does not have to be concerned about how he lives. One author says you can screw up royally and then walk into the presence of Christ with your chin held high, all because of God's grace. Now, does this idea fit the biblical teaching concerning the Bema seat of Christ, and why or why not? Okay, so answer is no, but why or why not? What are your thoughts on when we talk about the Bema seat of Christ? Right above you there is a chart. I tried to reproduce a timeline. The Bema seat, or the judgment seat of Christ, takes place after the rapture. So it'd be right after the first vertical stripe there on your chart. But the Bema seat is that time of Christ evaluating the works of genuine Christians. What are some passages? Do you have any passages that come to mind about the judgment seat of Christ? There's three that you should keep in mind. Okay. First of all, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And then we want to look at, I will write down the verses in just a second here. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul says it this way, verse 1, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, in this tent, in this temporary physical body, we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened. Not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life." So let me just stop there. Those first four verses talk about the reality of struggles in the Christian life, right? We groan, and it is not always pleasant. There's an old gospel song, "Every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before." Not always, okay? sometimes the next day is a little rougher than the last day, right? And I understand the intent of the songwriter, but at the same time, there are times when living the Christian life is just painful, right? And that's what Paul says here. While we're in this house, in this temporary physical body that we have, we groan. And life is painful. If you want to know what some of the things were in Paul's life that made him groan, you could go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 23 and following. I'm not going to take the time to go there, but there's just a list of things that Paul says. These are the things I went through. Now, let's move on. Verse 5. "Now, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we were at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight." So let me stop there. Verse 7 is not a command, it's a statement of fact. Okay? That's extremely important. We are not commanded to walk by faith, not by sight, but rather we do walk by faith, not by sight. Okay? And that's a demonstration of genuine faith in Christ. Verse 8, we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. It's the longing of the heart of a genuine believer. I want to be with Christ. Therefore, verse 9, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, whether we're, in other words, whether we're in this physical body in this on this planet or whether we are in His presence, it is our goal to be pleasing to Him. Why? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust well known to your consciences. So those first 11 verses of chapter 5, we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and God will evaluate our works. Not our salvation, but our works. Whether our works have been good, beneficial, or whether they have been worthless. It's translated good or bad. It's not so much in the sense of morally bad, but in the sense of spiritually bad, whether they have accomplished things for the glory of God or benefit of others or not. All right, the second passage is Romans 14. And I don't want to belabor this, but Romans 14. I'm not going to take the time to go all the way through this, but let me just mention verses 1 through 13 especially. The point, the primary focus would be verses 8 through 10. For if we live, we live in the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. So that's that judgment seat of Christ. Now, what's the consequence of that? Therefore, verse 13, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. So again, we have the second reference here. The third one is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and I think in its initial context, or in its original context, it had to do with primarily with pastors. Let's drop down to verse 10. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 10. According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, another builds on it. In the context he's referring to, Paul says, I came in and presented the gospel to you, and the church was established. Now someone else is building on that. The pastors of the church of Corinth are building on the foundation Paul laid. That's the word picture. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation, and this is a warning, by the way, to the pastors of the church at Corinth, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So the context here is that of pastors building on the foundation of the gospel, which Paul laid at the beginning of the church there in Corinth. Pastors will have their works evaluated, and going through the context, we'll just say 1 through 17 to give us the whole picture there. But the point is, pastors' works will be evaluated, and there will be pastors who will stand before Christ at the judgment seat of Christ with nothing. They will be saved, but as through fire. All of their works will be burned up. And there are others whose works will remain because they built with gold, silver, and precious stone, things that can survive fire. Everything else, the other three, the wood, hay, and the straw, are all things that are dead, right? Now, gold, silver, and precious stones are also not alive, but the wood, hay, and the straw are things that are considered dead and temporary. Okay. And they will not survive the fire. And we as pastors have to be careful what we build with, who we build with, as far as our church ministries. So, does that sound like something we can screw up royally and still walk into the presence of Christ with our chin held high? I don't think so. Okay. Now, at the same time, can we approach the Bema seat of Christ with a confidence? Yes. Not a selfish confidence, not a selfward confidence, but at the same time, not with this attitude that is described here. So, let's back up then to page 14 and see how far we can get. Hopefully it won't take three lessons, but the destiny of the church that we're focusing on here, the destiny of the church is that I am here to participate in the reign of Christ Jesus. And that's a promise that he gives to us. And we'll look at that, by the way, in Luke chapter 22, where Jesus gives the apostles, curiously enough, after their squabbling about who is the greatest, at the Last Supper, they're still arguing who is the greatest. And Jesus tells them, in essence, shame on you. But then he says, I'm giving to you a kingdom just as my Father has given to me a kingdom. And part of that giving them a kingdom is that, I'm doing this from memory here, you will be given the privilege to sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And that's a promise to those people who have just been squabbling about who's the greatest. It's also a promise, by the way, of the restoration of the 12 tribes of Israel. Right? Because in this time, when Jesus makes that statement, they're scattered. But they're going to be gathered. If the apostles will sit on the 12 tribes, on the thrones judging the 12 tribes, then there must be 12 tribes that are regathered. So, by the way, I have a study Bible, and in that, when it says Jesus is it promises to give them a kingdom, in the footnote it says Jesus promises to give them a kingdom, and it puts it in quotes, and it says, well, you know, it's not really a kingdom, but you know, it's, and just kind of hems and haws and tries to avoid what Jesus says. But anyway, I found it really weird and curious. All right. The nature of the tribulation. Let's look at this, and we want to talk this morning about the tribulation and the church's relationship with the tribulation. The nature of the tribulation, we determine that Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24. Daniel chapter 9. Verse 24. Before we even read that, let me make this statement, because this is crucial. This takes us all the way back to toward the beginning of this whole study of lessons. Your view of the end times is not so much your view of the end times. Your view of the end times is your view of Scripture. Okay? How you view Scripture is going to dictate how you view the end times. Okay. So be extremely careful of people and who say, well, we believe, you know, all scripture is inspired of God and is profitable and and so on, except for when it comes to prophecy. Okay, which is, by the way, the majority the teachers and writers in Christianity. They will say, yes, we believe in taking scripture authoritatively. However, when it comes to prophecy, then we're not going to do that. We believe that we should take scripture as the authority even when it includes prophecy. Okay? So let's let scripture speak for itself and let it stand for itself. Now, Daniel records this. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. 70 weeks are determined for your people. You got to back up and ask yourself some of these questions. The who, what, where, when, and why. Those types of questions. The way newspaper writers used to have a set of questions. Who, what, where, when, why, and how. And then they would report based upon those questions. And now it's emotions and impressions. But you have to ask yourself those types of questions. 70 weeks are determined, you have to ask yourself, by whom? Okay. Well, by God, right? That's what we refer to as the theological passive, something that is done by God. For your people, who is the your people? Who is the you? You is Daniel. Your people is whom? It's the people of Israel, okay? 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, which is what? It's for Jerusalem. Okay? And you have to reason through. This is not something that you, again, we've talked of this before as well. Every promise in the book is mine, every chapter, every verse, every line. Well, yes and no. Okay? This is not a promise that is made for me. Okay, it's not made specifically to me. Okay, 70 weeks have not been determined for my people, for my family, and for my holy city of Sleepy Eye. Okay, you can't interpret scripture that way. Okay, you just can't. Well, I guess you can. You ought not to interpret scripture that way, but people do. Now, what does he say? For your people, for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So, the focus of the tribulation from a human perspective is going to be on the top of the next page in your notes. The focus of the tribulation is on the nation of Israel. And the focus of the tribulation, secondly, is on the work of the Messiah. And you see that in Matthew 24. You see that especially in Revelation, the book of Revelation chapter 4 through chapter 19. And we're not going to read all of those chapters of Revelation here this morning, but the point is, it is set aside, it is appointed for your people. The tribulation's primary human focus is upon the people of Israel. And you have to grasp that. You have to understand that as you work through that. Now, we're still in Daniel chapter 9. Let's drop down. Well, let's just go ahead and read verses 25, because we need to end up down in verse 27. So, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And the street shall be built again. The New King James translates it, and the wall. Translate that a little bit differently, perhaps. However, even in troublesome times, and after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood until the end of the war. Desolations are determined. That's a description of the time Christ comes. And we're not going to take the time this morning to go through this. But if you go through the calculation, again, using, as the Jews did, a 360-day year, you will come out to the time of Jesus's ministry. And you also have a description of the people of the prince who is to come, the Romans who come and who will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and they do that in 70 AD. Okay, so this is told us all the way back here in the time of Daniel. Now, verse 27. Then he, the prince who is to come, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. So you have this, the duration, what we're referring to here, this duration of the tribulation. He will make a covenant with many for 1 week. In the context, the 1 week is a period of 7 years. That's in the context. It's not 7 days, it's 7 years, because we know earlier in this context, 1 week was a 7-year period of time with 360 days per year. So, we also know from Revelation chapter 11, and that should say verse 3 instead of verse 30. And then also going on into chapter 12, it tells us how these are described. Chapter 11 and verse 3. I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Again, that's 3.5-year period. Well, if they do that, if that's half of a time, then the full time will be double that time. So, 7-year period of time. All right, let's move on then to the purpose of the tribulation. The tribulation will prepare Israel for her Messiah. There are two passages that we want to look at from, again, back in Daniel chapter 12. I'm going to do these out of order. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1, there will be a remnant of Israel that will be saved. It says that at that time, Michael shall stand up, that great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people will be delivered, everyone who was found written in the book of life. Michael, by the way, is the angel who was assigned to watch over the nation of Israel. Okay, and we don't know too many other named angels, right? We only know three, is that right? We know Michael, and we know Gabriel, and we know Lucifer, right? So we know three names of angels out of the multiple millions of angels. But he says that as God is working in this nation, this time of trouble, at that time your people shall be delivered. Israel will be judged during this period of time. Jeremiah tells us. Let's back up to Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7. In fact, let me back up to chapter 30 and verse 3. For behold, the days are coming, says Yahweh, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah. Now again, just remember to help you think through as you're reading. after the division of the nation of Israel into the 10 tribes and the 2 tribes, the northern part of Israel is, or the northern 10 tribes are referred to as Israel. The southern 2 tribes are referred to as Judah. And keep that, and they are, that distinction is made throughout the rest of the time. So here, when God says, I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, he is saying, I'm going to bring back all 12 tribes. Okay? The nation will be reunified. Says Yahweh, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. Verse 4. Now these are the words that Yahweh spoke concerning Israel and Judah. For thus says Yahweh, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. So why, and by the way, we have to say this in our culture. Okay, that's, he's just making a normal assumption. Men do not have children. Okay, we have to say that in our culture, regardless of what our world is saying, men do not have children. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor and all faces turn pale? In other words, why are the men going, oh, why are men in such grief and distress? Why is this so painful? Verse 7, alas, for that day is great. See that none is like it, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. It is a time of whose trouble? Jacob's trouble. It is a time of Israel's trouble. Its focus, humanly speaking, is upon the people of Israel. God is preparing Israel for her Messiah. And Israel will be a time of, excuse me, Israel will be saved. I think Zechariah also tells us the number of people of Israel who ultimately will be saved. And I think it's 1/3 of the people of the Jews who are restored to the land will come to place their faith in Christ as Messiah. And the rest will be cast into an eternity in hell. Tribulation will be, secondly, a time of judgment on the sinfulness of men. You read that in Revelation chapter 6 through 18. It's judgment after judgment after judgment after judgment after judgment. Okay? Not, and it falls not just on Israel, but it falls, and this is one of those key phrases in the book of Revelation, on all those who dwell on the earth. And that expression is used to describe unbelievers across the globe during that time. So, the primary focus, and you need to remember this, that God will restore his attention, so to speak, on the people of Israel, and he will spend 7 years preparing Israel to receive Messiah. Okay? He's been working with us because we are now in the times of the Gentiles, right? But Jesus teaches us we need to that we'll wait until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. And that time will come to an end when his primary focus is upon Gentiles. Then he will return to focus primarily on Israel. And that is what the tribulation will accomplish. Now, if we have time, my goal was to get through point number 2. So, we'll see if we can get through this second section. And I want you to see here this morning, there's 3 primary points we want to look at. And again, A, B, and C. The tribulation begins, the tribulation is dominated, and the tribulation is concluded. Okay, so we're going to look at it, think of it in that way, in a sequential aspect of it. First of all, when does the tribulation begin? Well, most people who hold to a future tribulation, by the way, there are those who believe we're in the tribulation now. Okay. So, which is ironic because there are other people who say we're in the kingdom now. So I'm not entirely sure, and apparently they aren't either. But when does the tribulation begin? It seems to begin after the rapture. Now, we know the rapture is that imminent, any moment event that can that could take place. Does the tribulation begin with that? I don't think so. I think it begins sometime after that. We don't know exactly how long. God does not reveal that to us. But we do know from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and then we're going to go to Titus 2 and 1 Corinthians 15. Any volunteers to read for us from 1 Thessalonians 4? Wow. You guys work it out. And then Titus 2, verses 11 through 13. Any volunteers on that? And then 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52. Okay. All right, so 1 Thessalonians 4.
For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we, who are alive or left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be.
Okay, so the word rapture, and it's an unfortunate word because nobody really knows what it means. It's taken from the Latin, which means to catch away or to snatch something away, to catch, pick it up and take it away. But we have, and I don't know when it theologically, when it began to be used primarily for this event, but it is the catching away of the saints. That's what it is. Catching away of those who are in Christ. It is imminent, which means it can happen at any moment. Titus 2, verses 11 through 13.
For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world.
Okay, so at any moment, and that's why Paul says this way to Titus, that this is what grace teaches us. It teaches us to say no, and it teaches us to live soberly, righteously, and godly. But at verse 13 is, while we are looking for. Okay, that's the participle that is used here. So we are to live this way while we are anticipating the return of Christ. So there is that anticipation, and there is that eagerness, that zeal, enthusiasm, as we look for the return of Christ. Now, there are those who would say that Christ returned in 70 AD. That would be like R.C. Sproul and others who hold to a preterist, what's called a preterist thing. In other words, all prophecy has already been fulfilled. Christ came, but he came spiritually. Well, then, what are you looking for? Right? If you're looking for something that's invisible and you're not going to see it, how would you know if it came? Right? I mean, it's just, to me, it makes no sense whatsoever. But Paul says you are to be looking for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It can take place at any moment. You had 1 Corinthians 15, is that right? 51 and 52. Okay. Oh, excuse me. Yes. So it will take place at a moment. And we went through this in our study of 1 Corinthians. But the point is, it will take place suddenly. Now, the next question is, when is the rapture? The answer is, don't know. Okay. God knows. And when he is ready to send his son so that we can be caught up and meet him in the air, he will make that known. But until then, we are to look for it and we are to live differently because we are looking for it. Your view of eschatology should transform the way you live now. Okay? That's 1 John chapter end of chapter 2 and into chapter 3. It's 2 Peter tells us that same thing, and Titus chapter 2 tells us that same thing. We don't know when it will take place, but we know the promise is, and as has been read, this was a mystery, right? Paul says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. It is something that has not been revealed in previous times, but I'm giving you new revelation." So this is something that God has revealed through me, and I want you to know that Christ will come at any moment, and he will come suddenly. And what a promise and a hope that gives to us. Now, the tribulation begins close after the time of the rapture. Secondly, the tribulation will be dominated by the Antichrist. Again, remember the word antis. This simply means against, or it can also mean in place of. Okay? And he sets himself up in place of Christ. Obviously, he is also against Christ. But understanding those two facets of that preposition. Who is this man? What is his profile? There's a lot of passages here, primarily from Daniel. Let's just see how far we can get. Okay, let me just first read them, and then we'll come back and look at the scripture passages, because you'll understand the scripture passages. What we're describing here, first of all, he will be a highly intelligent leader. We'll come back, address that in Revelation. And by the way, you can be thinking of what passage you want to read if you want to read one of these. Secondly, he'll be a great orator who is capable of captivating his audiences. Thirdly, he will be a capable politician, a capable military genius, and he will, lastly, be confident or arrogant. So, who is this man? Let's see what Scripture has to say. What we've just read, these five things, are summaries of the Scriptures. But did somebody pick Revelation 13 and verse 2, and then Revelation 17:17? Okay.
"And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power, his throne, and great authority."
Okay, so all of those are, especially that last section, gave him his power, his throne, and his authority. And inherent in that is the intelligence and the ability to accomplish what needs to be accomplished. 17 and verse 17.
"For God has put into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal powers to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled."
Okay, so they will follow what this man has to say. And that implies and it demands that he be intelligent and he be capable to lead people. People will follow him. They will give their kingdom to the beast. They are willing to say, "Sure, we trust you. You have proven yourself, and we will follow after you." All right. Did somebody take the Daniel 7 and verse 8 passage? Okay. Oh, you okay? Okay, sorry.
"I was considering the horn, and there was another horn, a little one coming up among them, before whom three of the first horn were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words."
Okay, so he is recognized here as an orator. He is speaking, and it's translated pompous, or in the New King James as pompous. But he is speaking, and he's going to captivate people with his ability to use language. Okay. Thirdly, he will be a capable politician. Daniel 8 and verse 25. Somebody have that one for us? Did you want that one? Okay, go ahead.
"And through his policy also, counseling shall cause craft to prosper in his hand. And he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without a hand.
Okay, so through his cunning he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule. He will be able to get into position, and he will work his way into positions of authority and eventually, ultimately, to be in this world leader. All right, he will be a military genius. Did somebody take Revelation 13:4? You got that one? And then lastly, the Daniel 8:23-25. And we already read verse 25, but any takers on that one? You got that one? Okay. Okay, so who can stand up against him? His military might, his military capability is unmatched. Okay, that's the point. The answer to the question, no one. Okay, that's the answer to their question. They think no one can defeat him. All right, he will be confident. Daniel 8:23-25. Okay, so do you see this man, and it's a good description of this, and it kind of takes all of the things we've just looked at and condenses them into one passage. Okay. So here's a man who is empowered, and we know from Revelation chapter 13 and others that he is empowered by Satan to accomplish all of these things. He's arrogant, he's confident. He is deceitful, he's powerful, he's an effective leader, he's an effective communicator. He is everything the world would say, wow, look at this guy. And we could choose him to be, he's going to solve all of our problems. Now, what I've just stated, paraphrased, is what was stated about 9 years ago. Word for word, almost word for word, about a politician that was elected here on this planet. Okay? I used to think, well, no one would ever be so stupid, so gullible as to fall for the things of the Antichrist. Go back and read what was said when Barack Obama was placed in office and how people referred to him as the Messiah, as they referred to him as a son of God. They put the aura around him and made him like he was deity. There are pictures on there. You can read it. It's on the internet. You can find it. And it was staggering as we went through those times, thinking, wow, I can see that now. I'm not that. I want my interpretation of Scripture to be based upon my experience. But it was a way of opening my eyes to see how people could fall for someone just like this. It's staggering. When people get to a point where they are willing to believe anything, they want an answer, they want a solution. And somebody comes along and offers a solution. Okay? No matter how weird it was 15 or even 10 years ago, it now seems good. And the Antichrist will accomplish that. All right. We need You know what? Why don't we stop there? I made it halfway. We'll stop there at the career of the Antichrist. But understand that this is the man who will rise to dominance during this 7-year period of time. And people will go along with it. He will promise them the moon. He will, again, he's going to, what did it say? He will cause deceit to prosper under his rule. He will say what needs to be said in order to get these things accomplished, to get into power, to get his people in position, whatever needs to be said and done, and he will communicate in such a way that people will go, well, yeah. And he will, as we have learned, he will make his covenant with the people of Israel for 7 years. And people, and don't people want peace in the Middle East? You know, here they are all fighting over this tiny little piece of land. And he can come in and promise peace. Israel gets weary. And it's just not impossible to see how it would be easy for someone like this to come in and promise peace and prosperity. Now, he's going to go on, as it says in verses, especially Daniel 7, Daniel 9, how it will describe how he rises to power and how he begins to bring destruction upon the people of Israel, worship toward himself, and at the end of that time, Christ comes and defeats him. Okay. So this man is just empowered by Satan to accomplish these things, but Jesus will put an end to it. We'll deal with that next time. And then what is our relationship as a church, as the concept of church, churches, what is our relationship to the tribulation? That's an important truth that we need to work through, and we'll deal with that next time.